Just quick announcement or reminder, we are recording these and we're trying to publish the class supporting things. So you'll find recordings, slides, if there's any handouts, will be at inox.org/seminars/systematic3. Now, to be the one caveat to that is if you were to go there at this moment in time, you would be underwhelmed because I'm a little behind. But there is, I think the first Sunday is up there. I still need to get last Sunday's recording up and so forth. but the everything should be here. So if you have to miss a Sunday, you should be able to catch up if you want to and also use it as reference. There's also, as most of you guys know, this is the third semester in a 3-semester section over the book. And so there's a lot of things that are already, like sort of ground already covered. All of the resources for Systematic 1 and Systematic 2 are also up there. So you can go back and catch up on all of that if you'd like. And this just is another context slide. So this is where we are going this semester and where we are today. So we've covered the first two lessons. Today is the power of the church. And you get kind of a feel for where we're going. I think the first 10 are all focused on the age of the church and the church itself. And the last 4, we're going to switch to the end times. We're going to answer every question you've ever had about the end times in 4 lessons.
Sure.
Yes. And at that point, you'll leave having become experts in all things systematic theology that ever were. So that's where we are. So the subtitle of this, mentioned the title of this chapter is The Power of the Church. Good morning. There's two subtitles where he kind of like asks a question. The first one is what kind of authority does the church have? Then immediately, how should church discipline function? And if you kind of, I looked at that and went, okay, that's kind of an interesting sort of intro to the chapter. But because you kind of get a feel for where he's going, what he's thinking for the chapter. As the first paragraph unfolds, he poses the question. This is one of the things I want us to kind of chew on this morning, is if you look at the world around us, you see everything that's happening. He's asking the question, does the church have any real power to affect what's happening around us in the world? What does that look like? How does that play out? How does it practically affect our lives? How do we engage in that sort of thing? His definition here says, the power of the church is its God-given authority to carry on spiritual warfare, proclaim the gospel, and exercise church discipline. Now, this is not footnoted with a particular passage in Scripture. He's kind of summarizing this from his study of Scripture, and we'll look at passages for each of these. When I mentioned it was a little weird in his layout, if you read this definition, you probably maybe or might, like I did, think, okay, there's going to be 3 main sections in this chapter, one on spiritual warfare, one on proclaiming the gospel, and one on exercising church discipline. And you'd be wrong. There's a section on spiritual warfare and on exercising church discipline, but in the middle, he's got 2 different sections that are sort of somewhat orthogonal, but also related. So we'll look at those, but it's kind of interesting to see how he ends up getting where he gets. But we're going to start with spiritual warfare. He clarifies that these aren't listed in any specific order. It's not like this is one's more important than the other. These are just ones he's covering. So, spiritual warfare. If I say Frank Peretti, does that mean anything to anybody? So I was telling my wife as I was looking through this week, I came to this section, that's the first thing I thought of. Showing my age a little bit, I guess this would be late 80s, early 90s, maybe?
Definitely 90s, I wrote them in high school.
Yeah. This author had a book called, or a series of books called, I think, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, and there was a third one, I think. It was all his envisioning of what spiritual warfare in the church was. And he has this whole scenario and plays out, and I was reading it up on it this week, and someone described it as Christian fantasy. kind of an interesting way to put it. But interesting books to read. I would not point you to them as like, this is what you need to go read to understand spiritual warfare. But if you've read them, it's kind of interesting. But as I was thinking through this week and reading through scripture, reading through Grudem, maybe as fantastical, if you will, as Peretti's books were, one of the things that they did or sort of nudged you towards was really considering the spiritual warfare that's going on around us, right? So if you set aside all of the details and the nuance of what he was talking about and focus on sort of the underlying suggestion that there's a lot happening around us that we don't see, we don't understand, and probably, frankly, often don't think about or consider, and take that his authorship as a nudge to consider that more, there's probably some value there. And that's what really Grudem's wanting us to do here is, right, there's a lot that the church does and a role that we play. And probably the big subtext here is a lot of times as humans, and I know me as a task-oriented individual, if I'm not physically doing something, I don't feel like I'm working towards solving the problem. And a lot of this first section is to challenge what we feel like working towards a solution is. And it's not always getting on the picket line, right? It's using other weapons that are available to us. So if we look at 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, it says, although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. Right? So we learn a couple of really interesting things here, right? And just to maybe state the obvious. First, we are not waging war against the flesh, right? So key point one is that there are spiritual battles, spiritual foes, spiritual enemies that we're waging war against. And specifically things like demonic forces that hinder the spread of the gospel and the progress of the church. What our weapons include things like prayer, worship, authority to rebuke demonic forces, words of scripture, faith, righteous conduct. So you think about that. Prayer, worship, authority to rebuke demonic forces, words of scripture, faith, righteous conduct. Most of those are carried out in a way that doesn't feel like, or can put you in a position where you don't feel like you're actually affecting anything. Right? How many times have you spent time in prayer thinking, hey, I'm praying, but I'm not seeing a change? I'm praying, but it feels like it's bouncing up against the ceiling. Like, is there anything here, anything happening here? So if we don't see any effect, do we stop and change gears and do something else?
Yes.
Okay. Should we stop and change gears and do something? I appreciate the honesty, because you're right, right? We often do, right? And why don't we? Why shouldn't we?
The sort of simple answer is we don't necessarily always see what's going on, you know, both within, you know, depending on what the context of the subject is, but you know, a lot of times we're praying for someone, and we don't necessarily see what's going on inside of their heart. We don't necessarily see everything that's going on around them. So just because, from an outward appearance, that we don't see any change, that doesn't mean that there isn't change happening. For one,
yeah.
And there's also the aspect of there. It just hasn't come about yet.
Yeah. So. There's a lot right there, right? God's will, God's timing is as important as his will is, right? And often our timeline is different than what his timeline is, right? We want change. We want patience, and I want it now, right? Right? We want that change. We want it.
I was just going to say, isn't it also worthwhile to
say, Lord, am I asking this in the right spirit? Is this really what you want? I mean, what you want is more important than what I want. So am I asking it in the right vein?
Yes, so there's the way we pray, what we pray for, what our heart is in it. I also think that our willingness to spend time in prayer, even when we're not seeing, we don't feel like we're seeing the effects, demonstrates our faith and our understanding of who it is that's actually doing the work.
Yeah.
Right? The less time I'm willing to spend in prayer, well, there's a correlation between how much time I'm willing to spend on prayer versus how much I think I can affect it versus how much I'm willing to let God, or I'm acknowledging that God is affecting it. Willing to let him doesn't sound right. I'm acknowledging that he's doing it, right? And a lot of times that is what he wants us to express our, and we are commanded to pray, right? That was the Sunday school answer you didn't give, right? Is I was expecting some, because we're told to. Yes, we're told to. Like that's, he commands us to pray. He commands us to bring our requests, our burdens to him, right? We're told to demonstrate faith. We're told to demonstrate righteous conduct. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Anybody want to read that for us?
Ephesians 6, 10 through 18?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert, and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You said through 18?
Yes. I'm not sure. I was sitting here thinking, I'm like, I'm not sure I can say it any better, right? It basically says, you know, we see there what weapons we have, what enemies we have, how we fight, right? Strong clarification right there. think. So a couple of details when we talk about spiritual warfare in the church, right? And these are things that we saw in that passage that Grudem points out as well. Power of the gospel to break through sin and hardened opposition, right? I cannot convince somebody to become saved. I cannot change their heart, right? But God can, right? God can do work in people's hearts. And he may use me, he may use words I say, he may use actions I do, like those are all aspects of it, but I can't do it in and of myself, right? That's not a gifting or power and effect that I have. Similar to awakening faith in the heart of the unbelievers, right? I think of the picture in the prophets where we have the dry bones in the field, right? Calling dry bones to life, right? That's not something, again, that I have the ability to do, but God can raise dead, dry bones up to life to worship him, right? It includes the power of the gospel. So a couple of passages there if you wanted to write down, Romans 10, 17, James 1, 18, and 1 Peter 1, 23. this power also includes the power to render demonic opposition ineffective. Okay, and we see some examples from Scripture here. Acts 13, 8 through 13, Paul pronouncing judgment on the magician. Acts 16, 16 through 18, Paul rebuking the evil spirit and the soothsaying girl. We also see some evidence of this in the prayers of the church for Peter being freed from prison. We see direct results of those prayers. That's Acts 12, 1 through 17. You also see passages like 1 Corinthians 4, 19 through 20, where Paul uses and talks about using his spiritual power within the church against those who actively oppose his ministry. And Grudem goes on to point that this is similar to the power of the Holy Spirit that resulted in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. So he's saying, like, you see that in that apostolic age with Paul and Peter and the others. But he then reasonably asks, well, what about us? Should we expect Derek to be able to stand up this morning, look at somebody and say, you lied to God this week, and they drop over dead? Probably not, right? And Grudem points it out, like we don't see any indication that that was extended, that sort of authority, that sort of power, that sort of role extends to anything beyond the apostles, right? We see, obviously, Christ had that power. He delegated some of that to the apostles. We don't see that in any role beyond that. If you look at Acts 5, 12 through 13, it seems that that power was limited to them and not a general gifting to the church. So when Paul's speaking of his authority and speaking of that, he's speaking specifically of them, not of Christians in general, not of Christians, and not the church broadly. Also, if you look at 2 Corinthians 13:10, there are no signs of Paul instructing leaders in the church to do the same. So again, he's talking of that authority, but he's doing it in the first person in that case and not pointing to others in the church, not saying, you do this until I get there. He's saying, when I come, I will conduct business in this way. I will interact with the church this way and interact with those who are opposing the word in this way. On the flip side, we do see in Scripture, we do see passages like we just read, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, where the description of spiritual warfare does seem applicable to Christians in general, right? So the caveat is, like, do we have the authority like Paul did to interact with? Probably not. Do we still face and interact with spiritual warfare? We see that very true from Scripture. We see that, yes, that is there. Further, there seems to be some significant degree to the spiritual power against evil opposition that God is willing to grant the church. Right? We see that in a number of passages. And then one of the things I appreciate about Grudem here is he says we see sort of all of these hints towards that, but what we don't see in Scripture is a specific bullet list that says, as the church, you can do X and Y and Z in your fight against spiritual warfare, and you have this authority in these bounds. We don't see like a legal document written out. We don't see, here are the rules and the regs. And so he says, and he's right here, obviously, is that our job is to be faithful in what we are clear about from Scripture and sort of trust God to sort out the details, right? We are called to worship. We are called to pray against spiritual forces and enemies in the world. We are called to demonstrate faith. We are called clearly to have a testimony for Him. We are called to evangelize. Like, these are things we know we're to do. How exactly that plays out, right? Am I sitting in my room and there are demons swirling over me and I open my Bible and they all flee? I don't know, right? The Scripture doesn't tell us how that works, right? But He does tell us that prayer is effective. He commands me to pray, right? We have some friends who are church planters in Salt Lake City, and they've been there now 10 years?
Over 10 years.
And they talked a lot of, we've talked with them a lot, and they said, you know, there are times where they have felt demonic opposition, right? And they couldn't put their finger on it, but they just, like, it seems like everything, like, there was strong pressure against what they were doing. And times of depression, times of struggle, and times where they would send out requests to their supporters and friends, like, just pray for us, ask God to give us strength. And that is a, I don't know how many people have traveled out there. It's an interesting place. There's lots of interesting things happening there with the Mormon church and the people who aren't in the Mormon church. And there's, because the Mormon church is so prevalent out there, it almost seems like those who aren't work really hard to make it clear that they're not. And so they wear their "I'm not part of that churchness" sort of really out loud. And our friends are church planters in downtown Salt Lake City, so it's kind of an interesting place to visit and to be. But you know, they've talked about times where they, like, things have changed and they couldn't explain why, short of seeing clear answers to prayer, seeing God change people's hearts. And God is doing things there, right? Here in the Bible Belt, it's a little less clear because everybody's a Christian, right? I go to church. Yeah, everything's good. When was the last time you were there? Oh, I was like 6 months ago. We went there. It was really good. Right? I think as you travel the country, as you travel the world, the way we see spiritual apathy, the way we see demonic forces in our society is different, right? Some places it's really straightforward. Other places, I mean, if I were planning an attack, right, one of the easiest things or one of the best things to do would be to convince people that there's not really a battle, right? That there's not really an issue, and that everybody's good, right? And so if everybody's Christian, everybody's fine, there's no challenges, there's sort of this built-in apathy, right? And I don't need that. Everything's fine. So the way we pray for our community, the city God's placed us in, may be very different than the way our friends pray for their community in Salt Lake City, or other friends might pray for their church congregation, their city in New York, or up at the East Coast, right? The openness to the gospel is very, very broad as you go across the country and across the world. But that doesn't mean that there's not spiritual battles here, right? And it's easy, I think it's easy to ignore them. It's easy just to get in the humdrum and ignore what's happening. any other questions? I almost wanted to ask for like testimonies and so forth, but I'm worried that we'd have somebody's like, I saw the demon leave. Not sure. and I'm not, I say that, I don't mean to say that it couldn't, right? It's just, today's world is a little different. I think sometimes in certain fields, certain places, I think the outward signs of God's working in the spiritual demonic world are more profound and more clear. Yes?
I've heard in mission fields in South America and Africa, you see tons of like physical miracles and things.
That's exactly where I was going to go. So there's a a series of missions videos that we've watched as a family put out by Frontline Missions. Called Dispatches from the Front. And there's a guy who basically goes to all of these different countries and visits with missionaries and kind of introduces you to churches and missions like on the bleeding front edge. And it's been really encouraging to listen to some of those and to watch some of those. And one of the ones he went through a place in Africa where there was human sacrifice and so forth, and they talk about it, one of the men who came to Christ and how God worked through his salvation and had some otherwise inexplicable results in the physical world, right? And talked about how God's used the salvation of this guy who used to participate as a priest in these and has drastically changed that town and that village for his namesake, right? So yes, I think there are places where it is much, much, much more clear, much more obvious. And one might argue that it is because of our apathy and our reticence to it that that God doesn't work in maybe in as clear ways sometimes today. Tommy, one of the other elders, sort of beats his drum saying like, God is a logical God. You should be able to think through and understand things. And he's right. That doesn't remove the need for faith. That doesn't say that there aren't things about God that we can't understand, we can't explain in physical phenomena, right? There's a tension there.
Well, he's a logical God, but he's also supernatural.
Yes.
And one of the best examples I've ever seen is, you know, it's like, you know, we as humans always try to shove him into a box. And, you know, it could be a really, really big box. And because he's a, you know, really, really big God. But the fact that we still try and shove him into a box proves that, you know, our understanding of him is just still nowhere near where
his ways are higher than our ways, beyond our, like, we are, and we don't like to admit this, but we are incapable of understanding him fully, right? There's a lot, we can understand a lot about him, and we can understand the things about him that we need to understand, right? There is like we taught about that in, I think, the first semester on this, right? God gives us the ability to know everything we need to know about him, but that does not mean we can know him to his fullest extent, right? There's even in that, there's a tension, right? There's his ways, his wisdom, his abilities are far beyond us.
So, right before we move on, the aspect, you know, you're talking about how, you know, in the South and, you know, around a lot of America, it's apathetic, and it reminds me of the attitude of the country before 9/11, for those of us who remember that. That day changed a lot of things for a lot of people in America. And I think in a lot of ways, a lot of people are still resting on their laurels, spiritually speaking. And there's going to, I still feel like there's something that's coming along that's going to wake up a bunch of people. And I actually pray for that, because we need that here.
See, that was almost like a paid transition to our next section. Moving from that to the power of the church and the power of the state. And this is, to me, like I said, I mentioned earlier, this is kind of a weird section when he's lists out his three points. This is the section, or one of the sections under evangelism, though he doesn't call it out explicitly there. So, and what we're going to do in this section, we're going to look at, and this is kind of combined with that last one, this is why I want to call it out. If you think about the power of the church, both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and then the power of the state in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm, those are the four points we're going to talk about in this section. We kind of talked about the power of the church in the spiritual realm in the last section. So kind of think of those four points, and we're going to kind of dance between those four as we cover these next couple of points. In here, when I'm talking about in the physical realm, we're talking about like the role of physical power, weapons, arms, whatever that looks like, right? Protests, sit-ins, like all of the, anything you would do in the physical dimension fits in here. So in the Gospels, you see a constant tension between what people expected the coming of the Messiah to be like and what it actually was, right? You see people who expected him to come in on the white horse with the army behind him to overthrow the Romans, reestablish the Jewish empire, the high day of the king, right? Even our Sunday morning topics right now, walking through the Sermon on the Mount, how much of that feels like we're living in an upside down world, right? We expect one thing, or human logic would say one thing, and we're seeing the opposite, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Like that, what? Like that's what I'm supposed to want. Blessed are the meek. Like that, we kind of feel like, is that what I should be aiming for? In our human senses, right? And then we see that turned around as we progress through. We're going to see, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and like constantly pointing out like the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, right? You guys focus so much on the externals, on the details, on the very specific points, but what I really care about is your heart, right? I care about who you are, where you are. we see in John, Jesus says in John 18:36, it says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Right? Further in, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Right? So we, if you think through what we just covered and we look at these passages, that gives us sort of a direction of where we're going, right? We see no indications of Scripture that the church is authorized, encouraged, or expected to use physical force to establish Christ's kingdom. Right? We just don't see it. Now, if you want to bring up the Old Testament, we could talk about the nation of Israel. That's different from the church as established. Right? We don't see any commands from Christ, from the apostles, anything about the church using taking up arms. We read the passage in Ephesians, right? None of it talked about the sword of the Spirit. It didn't say, "Hey, go get these specific steel swords." Like, you don't see anything in that in the physical dimension there. Unfortunately, church history tells a slightly different story, mm-hmm. right? And Grudem, I think, refers to the Crusades as dreadful mistakes, right? We see times in history where the church took up arms to try to force conversion, to force a change, right? And I'm not as much of a history person and as knowledgeable about that section as I think I should be, but I don't think we saw anything redeeming through that. We saw a lot of damage to the church, a lot of damage to the cause of Christ because of the way those were carried out, right? And I don't know that we've seen too many churches today plan to do that, but we see a clear point from Scripture that that's not, that there's no evidence for that. There's no call for that. There's no command that that you could point to and say, this is where I'm justified. This is how we're justified to take up physical arms to fight against humans in the physical space. Grudem makes a point that, and he does not provide Scripture for this. This is just kind of an aside, in that he says he doesn't personally see a problem with churches who have means in place to protect against, to defend themselves, right? And we live in a really weird world today where we have people who come in and shoot and terrorize people just because. And if you walked in this morning, you might have seen an officer sitting in the front lobby, and we often have one. He puts that in a different category. Like, that's not, we're not going on the offensive. We're not using physical force to affect anything other than to defend ourselves. Though I would say there are some people who would argue against that, right? I think within the realm of within the realm of wisdom and discernment, you could graciously see an argument on either side of that, right? Those who would say that, yes, this is wise, this is a reasonable use of the resources and the tools that God's given us. You can also see someone arguing that's and sort of respect their position if they say, well, God's called us here to meet, and if he wants to protect us, he can, right? And I'm not going to argue necessarily for either one of those, right? But I'm just saying you can appreciate both sides of that and the tension there, right? You had a question?
Just a quick thing, because this is the intro slide for this section was a comparison of the power of the church versus the power of the state. What about in the instances, and you already alluded to it in one, but like the Catholic Church was the state for a very long period of time.
Do you think that was good and or scriptural?
No. Okay. Terrible and bad.
Hang with me for a second. Okay. Hang with me. We'll get there. Because you're exactly right. Like, there's some real... So physical power of the state. We're not going to read it for sake of time, but if you were to look at Romans 13, 1 through 7, you clearly see there is a God-given authority to civil government to bear the sword for the purpose of restraining evil and punishing evil in the world, right? So you see civil government, and we are told to honor and respect and obey those as authorities that are established by God, okay? So we're seeing a distinction. We see the church is, that those same commands are never given to the church, but they are given to civil government, okay? And one of the things, I'm going to kind of jump ahead of myself here in a minute, but one of the things that Grudem's pointing at in sort of his thesis is that the power of the church exists in the spirit, primarily in the spiritual realm, and the power of the government exists primarily in the physical realm, and we should each should respect the other, yes. Right? He's not saying that there's never any overlap, but that the church should not try to be, as you were mentioning, controlling in the physical realm over the government. That's not a role given to the church from a force standpoint. And the inverse is also true.
Amen.
Right? So that's sort of the thesis of his thesis in this entire section. Right? And he points to a couple of examples where Christ seems to have refused calls, right? To use physical force or to step into the role of the government or roles that would be given to the government. Luke 9:54, he was encouraged to call down fire from heaven to sort of force these people who were shaming him spiritually. He rebukes the disciples for that, right? You see, like, yes, he has that authority, he had the ability to do that, but he elects not to use it, right? There's a quote from Grudem that I liked. It says, he will one day come again in judgment at the end of the church age. But during this age, it is not the prerogative of the church to use physical force to carry out judgment. I think that's kind of well and concisely said. Matthew 22:21 says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and what is God's. There you see sort of that separation of the two roles, right? And you see Jesus kind of distinguishing between the authority granted to government, the authority God exercises in our lives to him. Luke 12:13-14 is an example of Jesus refusing to step in the role of the authority. Someone came to him basically saying, you know, why don't you tell my brother he has to give me part of the inheritance, right? That was a legal, governmental role. And Jesus replies, like, who appointed me to be judge or arbiter over you? Like, that's a role outside of my... Now, he followed that up with comments regarding the moral or the spiritual aspects of that question. But he didn't step into that specific role. He said, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of possession. So not agreeing to step into that one position, he still gave teaching on that. Forced conversions would be false conversions. So I'm going to, and this is kind of to your point about the church being too tied into the government, right? And we see across history, we see cases where the church inserted itself into the government and tried to use that role to force people to be Christian or to live in Christian ways, right?
We see it today with Islamic states as well.
We see it maybe to an extreme in that case, right? We also see it in, there are some, arguably, within the U.S. who would want that, mm-hmm. right? Not necessarily to the extreme that we're going to kill people because of it, right? But there's the line, you know, we talk about Christian nationalism, and the line between the church and the state gets blurred in helpful ways, or in hurtful ways, not helpful ways. Slip. And I was thinking a lot about this as, you know, as we head into an election year. I think there's a lot of value in us as a church thinking through and praying and considering what Scripture has for, like, how do we engage in ways that are helpful? Where are the lines that are hurtful? How do we stay on the right side of that? How do we maintain a position where we can be a cause for good without crossing lines that we shouldn't? I'm going to jump down. So I'm going to kind of leave that stated, and I'm going to jump down to another quote that from Grudem. It says, whenever Christians are involved in the political realm, they ought to clearly affirm freedom of religion as a political policy that is non-negotiable. And they should be willing to defend that freedom for religions other than their own as well. The Christian faith can stand on its own two feet and compete very well in the marketplace of ideas in any society and in any culture, provided it has the freedom to do so. Right? I thought that was an amazing bundle, right? There's, yes, I'm just gonna say yes, right? Now he does go on and say, and I wanna clear, like he separates forced conversion from do we wanna have, or are we prevented from, and the answer is no, from trying to have a moral spiritual influence on the government and the people around us. He says clearly not, right? Like God has put us in the world, in the community to be a blessing, to do things. I think personally, I think it changes the way in which we make our arguments, right? I may not make an argument to somebody against abortion because I say the Bible says it's wrong. I might make more, when I'm talking with an unsaved person, I may make an argument more from my moral position about murdering and, like, it, my beliefs and my actions and the way I would push the society around me is shaped and influenced directly from Scripture, mm-hmm. right? And it's not to say that Scripture never has a role in that conversation, mm-hmm. but it's understanding their perspective, like understanding those roles and understanding that God's put me there to influence in a way that hopefully by my life, by my actions, by my words, will result in bringing glory to His name, right? There is a role, but just saying, well, the Bible says this, case closed, may not be effective in today's society, right? And in a world where we're trying to, you know, where we do argue for freedom of religion, freedom to believe other things, that's not, maybe not the most respectful way to win that argument with someone from a different religion, right? So I think it does not separate the role, it just makes it maybe a little harder. We have to work harder in how we make those arguments, how we position ourselves. And I would, as we close the section, because I want to move on to the last one, I think there's a lot of wisdom to think through the difference between the church gathered and the church scattered. So there's a book called The Trellis and the Vine, which is, I think, particularly helpful. And it talks a lot about what the purpose of the church, like Emmanuel Church, is. There is to have enough trellis to support the growing of the vine. Right, there's enough structure, but no more structure than necessary, because it's not about the structure, it's about the vine growing on the structure, right? And there's a lot of conversation and worthy conversation about how much we do as a church is specific ministries of the church, or versus our ministries carried out by people from the church, right? You see the difference in those lines, right? There's a very small list of core things that we as a church must do to be as part of church. But there's lots of things that church members might do. We have people who are involved in prison ministry. That's great. Is it an official ministry of the church? No, but it's a ministry being done by people in the church. We have a ministry to people in foster care and adoption. Is that an official ministry of the church? No, but it's being done by people here in the church, right? And the list goes on and on and on. We have lots of that happening. So lots of roles and lots of places in the political realm and in our society realm where you can and should be involved for the sake of Christ, separate from the church officially stepping in and trying to. That's the thought process there. I'm going to move forward to where Grudem spent the most of his time. And I did exactly what I didn't want to do. And I cut us down. church disciplines. This is not a really popular topic, though I think it is a really important topic. And it's important because, at least personally, I've seen it done wrong so many times. And it's not as common to see it done rightly. So I'm going to kind of run through a few things here and then maybe step back and talk. So purpose of the church, there's really three purposes Grudem lists that I think are great. The first one is the primary one. The first and the primary purpose of church discipline And you can, the quintessential passage for this is Matthew 18. Though there are others refer to it. Matthew 18 is the big one here. Restoration and reconciliation of the believer who is going astray. Okay, let me state that again. Restoration and reconciliation of the believer who is going astray. It does not say punishment. It does not say revenge. It does not say ostracism. It is restoration and reconciliation of the believer who's going astray. That is the primary goal, right? Now, it doesn't mean that there's not discipline and negative effects, but the primary goal of church discipline is restoration and reconciliation. Okay? Restoration of right behavior and reconciliation between believers and with God, to put a fine point on that, right? There's some, you know, important details. We see examples from Scripture that sin must be dealt with, and if unaddressed, will cause damage both to the individual and to the church. We see examples in Scripture of wise parents disciplining their children. Proverbs 13:24, the one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. God disciplines those he loves. We see Hebrews 12:6, which is actually quoting Proverbs 3. It says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Right? Even in that, he's calling people to repent. Right? He's calling back. It's not like, you made me mad, so feel this pain. It's, I'm calling you back, right? I want to restore. We see the story of the prodigal father, right? Calling the wayward sons back, right? This one who shows undeniable love to those who have gone astray. He's pulling them back. He's calling them back. Are there natural consequences to their choices? Sure. Right? But the whole point is to call them back. And one of the key things you see in Matthew 18, we're not going to read it, but it's basically you start with the smallest unit. You start addressing, like if Barry's offended me, I see Barry in sin, I should go talk to Barry. And if Barry repents and turns back, Matthew says, you've won a brother, right? And that's wonderful, right? If Barry says no and it rejects it, then I bring maybe Kent with me and we both go and talk, right? And you see this step by step by step. And I think in Matthew, there's like three or four steps. Grudem points out, there's some people who are like, well, is it only those steps? Can you have more steps? Yes. Right? The point is it's descriptive, not prescriptive, right? It's not that you can only have three steps and then you kick them out of the church. It's you take the reasonable steps to call them to repentance, right? And you only keep expanding the circle as that person refuses to respect. And as you take each of those steps, each step is for the goal of restoration. Some people have asked, well, does Emmanuel Church practice church discipline?
Should.
So have we had a family meeting where we've kicked somebody out of the church?
I would like to think that we've never gotten to that point.
That's the point. Okay. I would argue, and we were talking about this as elders this week, yes, we regularly practice church discipline. And there are lots of instances of it going on. But 9 times out of 10, it's the one-on-one conversations. It's the one person straying. Someone goes and works with them and calls them back, right? Sometimes it's more, like, thankfully, we've not yet gotten to the spot where it's had to be brought in front of the entire church, right?
There's probably tons of instances within the church that even the elders aren't aware of.
I would hope so.
Because you know, people
we call this discipleship, yeah. Right? Right? If we as a church body, right? So if I step out of the elder role, right? If we as a church body are being what we should, right? If we are living in Christian community, if we are being iron sharpening iron, church discipline, I'm going to say with like a little d, should be happening all the time. Like, hey, Kent, you know, I saw this and my heart's broken. Like it, that soft, gentle call to repentance, right? One of the things we were talking about, I think one of the things Satan wins here on is convincing me of my sin such that I am unwilling to go to Kent because I feel guilty about unrepented of and sins that I'm still struggling with, right? So I think there's a lot of us who don't take those gentle steps because, well, I'm not where I should be. But that's not a prerequisite from Scripture. What is a prerequisite from Scripture? To come in a spirit of gentleness, consider myself, be willing, be humble and willing, one who is spiritual. It doesn't say perfect, it says one who's spiritual, right? So I should, even acknowledging my fall, my flaws and my sin, I should be willing to go to a brother and confront them and pray with them and call them back to repentance, right? This is part of why we have community groups, right? Our community groups are one of those front lines, because we're living together, doing life together, hopefully bumping up against each other in ways where we see some of those things can help call each other to walk in righteousness, right? So rarely, if never, should it have to come to the full church, right? So
I would argue that biblical counseling is also a form
of 100%, 100%, right? I think that happens a lot in biblical counseling, right? This is where I am. And there's that lovingly, well, just because you feel that way doesn't make it true. This is what Scripture says about it, and then calling that person to walk in truth, right? Again, just want to pound that restoration, reconciliation is the key. The two other points he says that are the reasons or justifications for this. One, the second one is to keep sin from spreading to others. So if there's known sin in the church and it goes unaddressed, younger, less spiritual people might think, well, maybe that's not such a big deal. Maybe that's okay, right? So there is a role for, particularly as the scope of the sin increases, as it becomes increasingly public, you deal with it in an increasingly public way, right? For the sake of the church, the growth of the church, the protection of the body. And the third one is to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ, right? And this is sort of that macro step, right? If there's known sin in the church such that it's known outside of the church, it can bring shame to the name of Christ, right? We see an example of this in Romans 2 when Paul is condemning the Jews for their sins. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of the sin in the church that continued undealt with, that provided an additional stumbling block to the Jews to come to Christ, right? So there's those three reasons, though he says that first one is the primary one, is restoration and reconciliation. And the heartbeat here is, I mean, I've grown up in church all my life. Most of the times where I've seen church discipline practiced, it was done poorly, right? You came to the church, the business meeting, the family meeting, and there were some salacious details, and that's where you learn the gossip about somebody. And it's unfortunate. Like, you're shaking your head, no, exactly. It was unfortunate. It should not happen that way. Thankfully, I've seen cases where it's gone that way, and the individuals have repented and come back to the church, right? And that would be the goal in every single case, right? It is not a, we're kicking them out of the church. It's if it comes to that should be a heartbroken moment, right? And even in that, we're pleading with them to return to Christ, to return. And clearly through Scripture, we see, like, as soon, the moment that person repents and starts to turn, there should be a quick, yes, a quick welcoming back, right? A quick calling them back in, right? Drawing them into Christ the same way God does with us, right? I mean, this is a micro example of how he treats us, right? Is I can sin, and yes, there are consequences to my sins. But as soon as I turn to him, He doesn't make me say, well, okay, you've got to do X and Y and Z and before I'll talk to you. He forgives me and draws me in, right?
That doesn't necessarily preclude, though, certain consequences from within the church body as well, though.
There sometimes are and need to be consequences depending on what it is, the scope of the sin, okay. But consequences and restoration are different, right?
Right.
Right? My kids do something. I love one of these examples. There was an example given a long, long time ago where someone said every time their kids got in trouble, they put a nail in this board on the back of their house or whatever, and they just put a bunch of nails on them. And when their kids got saved, came to Christ, they pulled all the nails out. And he said, yes. And he's a good illustration. He said, your sins have been removed, right? God's washed your sins away. But there's still holes in the boards, right? There are still repercussions, right? There still may be consequences. There still may be results from your sin that have to be dealt with in other ways that are long-lasting. One other point I do want to point out is, and I'm sorry, we'll let you go. Grudem points out, and Scripture points out, that the role of church discipline and the way it's carried out for people in church leadership is more public and more clear, which is sometimes the opposite of what we see in churches, right? There is a higher bar set on church leadership because of the scope, because of their position, their scope, the potential influence of their sin. It needs to be dealt with more clearly, more straightforward, not, again, with the same heart of restoration. A friend of mine who was in pastoral leadership for a long time fell into pornography. That church did it well. They brought it before the congregation. He repented. His family stood beside him. They continued in the church in a different role. They had to, you know, consequences. He had to step down, okay? And for a couple of years, they served. He got a job in the community, served in the community, grew alongside of them. And there's all kinds of gifts that came out of it. A, he grew. The church people saw that their church leadership was not perfect. They saw that their church leadership loved them even in spite of their sin and would walk with them. They saw that things weren't covered up. There's all kinds of goodness that came out of that. They saw grace on display in the lives of this family. And now that family is back in ministry, right? Some number of years later, they're in a different ministry, different place. He's been restored. So church discipline is a good thing when exercised well and appropriately. Any questions before we leave? I'm sorry, I went way long.
Okay. I think this is just an addition to exactly what you're saying there, how they were able to bring that man back and
yes.
the family back and everything. I always like to think of David sitting with Bathsheba, losing his first son from that reunion. But eventually, Solomon came out of yeah. that reunion as well.
Yeah.
And so there came a time that, to me, that says God was given full forgiveness. And out of that, even that union that was despised and everything, that God brought good.
God brings beauty from ashes. Mm-hmm. And we see it in my life, in everyone's lives, right? So let me close this in prayer. Father, Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word, for what you do in the church. Lord, I thank you for this class this morning. Lord, I pray that it was helpful. Lord, I pray especially as we go into the service this morning, help our hearts to be open. Help us to worship with full hearts and minds. Lord, help us to think about the words we sing, to show your love and your joy to those around us. Lord, be with Derek as he preaches this morning. Lord, I pray that you give him clarity and just the words to say. Help our hearts to be open. Help us to listen. Well, help us to be willing to to leave here changed by what you've done. Lord, we thank you, we love you, in your name, amen.